Well, we saw last week that the Word of God teaches very clearly that marriage is the God-given setting in which the God-given relationship between one man and one woman is to be lived out for as long as the husband and the wife shall live. Anything else, other than remaining single and living celibately, the Bible teaches is sexually immoral and therefore sinful. And sexual sin often receives particular attention in the Word of God, partly because it's a sin to which we are easily prone to fall. However, even entering into this God-given institution of marriage is no guarantee that all will be well. As I said, we live in a fallen world, a sinful world, and sometimes, often it would seem, relationships do not work out the way they should and the way they're intended to. And there are many people in the world who suffer terrible grief and sorrow and pain as relationships and as marriages fall apart, often resulting in divorce. By divorce, I mean the legal dissolution of the marriage. The man and the woman cease to be husband and wife. Now, some of you perhaps grew up in a Christian environment which either taught or possibly never actually taught on the subject at all, really, but left you in no doubt that what Christians ought to think about divorce is that divorce itself is absolutely wrong and that divorce itself is sinful. And through that divorcees are to have a terrible stigma attached to them for the rest of their lives. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And if that perhaps is the environment in which you've grown up, then I trust that before the Lord and with our Bibles open, we can see that such an opinion of divorce is wrong before God. We do need to emphasize, though, right at the beginning, that divorce is a tragedy for those who are involved in it. It's often a tragedy for those who get caught up in it. First of all, for any children that are involved, grandparents that are involved, close family. Divorce is not what God intended. Remember, when marriage was first instituted, the world was without sin. Marriage was exactly as it's supposed to be. But desperately sad though it is, in what is now a fallen world and a sinful world, divorce is permitted by God. Under regulations and conditions and instructions that he has laid down in certain circumstances. It's important to say at the beginning, divorce is never commanded in the Bible. Divorce is never even encouraged in the Bible. But it is permitted in the Bible. Now, I want to talk to you under a number of headings this evening. In fact, under three headings initially, and then under the question, what about? Because as we go through this, in some of you, it's almost certainly going to bring up the question, well, what about? And you'll be thinking of certain situations that people might get caught up in. Well, what about that? Well, I want to address a couple of those what abouts. I might not address the particular one that you're thinking of, but I want to address a few of them. The first thing I want to point out, and we need to highlight this right at the beginning, I think this will be really helpful to establish a starting point as we go through God's Word together, is that death is the natural end to marriage. If I can put it back, that's about the best way I could think of phrasing it. Death is the natural end to marriage. Now, of course, death itself actually isn't natural to us. Death is the result of sin. But we are all going to die. And death is, if I can call it that, the natural end to marriage. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, a wife is bound by law, because remember, marriage is far more than just living together. It is a contract, a covenant between two people, and it's done publicly and it's done before God. A wife is bound by law, by that understanding, that contract, that agreement, as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. But of course, if she's a Christian believer, only in the Lord. She can only marry another Christian believer. Death brings the end to that marriage contract, to that marriage agreement. At death, husband and wife cease to be husband and wife. In Romans and chapter 7, Paul teaches the same thing, the first three verses of Romans 7. Well, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So that original marriage is ended when one of the members of that marriage dies. The husband dies, the wife dies, that marriage is ended. And the surviving spouse, should they wish to, they are free to marry again. We need to remember that. Death ends that former marriage contract, and you are free to enter into a new one. You're at complete liberty if you wish to. It's also worth reminding, I suppose, if you are married, there will come a day, if you and your husband or your wife were both believers, there will come a glorious day when one day you will be united again in glory as part of the church. And you'll be with your loved ones in heaven. But there is no marriage in heaven. You will no longer be husband and wife. But the church of which you are part will be the bride of Christ. What a glorious wedding day that will be, that you will be part of. We should never forget that. And so death brings to an end marriage. Now, moving on from there, we're going to look at a second heading, which is this: adultery leading to death. In Leviticus chapter 20, you will read there that anyone who commits adultery will be sentenced to death. Both parties, man and woman, will be sentenced to death. Now, that death, once it's been carried out, would leave the innocent party as a widow or widower. The guilty party has been put to death, and the innocent party has now been widowed. Now, we've just seen that death brings the marriage contract to an end. So that innocent husband or that innocent wife, once their guilty spouse has been put to death, the marriage contract has ended. And they're free to marry again, because their old marriage is no more. And they're free to remarry. One thing I'll just point out that you might come across if you start reading up on this subject. In my study, I've come across some who take a very literal translation of what adultery means. If you read in the book of Leviticus, whenever it's talking about adultery, it talks about a man taking another man's wife. And that leads some to restrict adultery to only that definition. A man taking another man's wife. And that's how they describe adultery and nothing else. But it's ridiculous, isn't it, to suggest that a woman who has an unlawful sexual relationship with a married man is not committing adultery. That's ridiculous to suggest that. That won't do. One of the reasons that they come to that wrong conclusion about adultery is because actually their understanding of marriage is a bit wonky. They say that marriage has only been given to us to be a picture of Christ and his church. And so adultery can only take place in one direction, when the woman is unfaithful to her husband. And they would say it can't possibly be the other way around, because that would suggest that Christ could be unfaithful to the church. And so they have far too literal a link, in my belief, between marriage between us and the picture of marriage that is used when the Apostle Paul speaks in the New Testament, speaking of the church as the bride and the Lord Jesus Christ as the groom for that wedding feast in heaven. I believe that's to misapply the illustration that the Apostle Paul uses of marriage when it comes to the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe we can ever suggest that adultery can only ever be defined as a man entering into an unlawful relationship with a married woman. It doesn't matter whether you're a husband or a wife. If you're unfaithful, if you enter into any other kind of sexual relationship other than that which God has prescribed between you and your wife in your marriage, then the Bible looks at that as sexual immorality and adultery. And in the Old Testament, adultery always resulted in death. Always. And so the innocent party, well, it was obvious. Their spouse is dead. The marriage contract has ended. They're free to remarry. Now, in the New Testament, we see the sin of adultery remains, but the death penalty is withdrawn by Christ. The death penalty withdrawn by Christ. We read, don't we, that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And one of the things that we see is in this whole area of marriage and divorce and remarriage, we see the grace of God coming in through the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll know very well the story of Jesus being confronted by an angry mob who are about to stone to death a woman who has been caught in adultery. Let me just remind you, John's Gospel and chapter 8, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such a person should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." "Neither do I condemn you." Now, Jesus is not letting her off the hook. He's not pronouncing her innocent, and he's not saying that adultery is okay now. He instructs her to sin no more. Couldn't be clearer. What she did was very wrong, and it must stop and it must never be repeated. But he does not condemn her to death. That's what he was talking about when he says, neither do I condemn you. Where are those who had condemned you to death? He's not questioning her guilt. Where are those who wanted to kill you? That's the point. She's still guilty. But where are those who would condemn you to death? They've gone. Well, neither do I condemn you, says Jesus. Neither do I condemn you to death. You may go, but what you did was sin. Sin no more. And we see a grace in the Lord Jesus Christ that is not reflected in the same way in the Old Testament law. The Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. And there is a grace made available to sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. A new era of grace entered the world when Christ came. Now, in Old Testament times, there was really little, if any, opportunity for the husband and the wife to be reconciled in cases of adultery. There was little opportunity for their relationship to be restored. In the New Testament, there is. The death penalty has been withdrawn. Now, if a husband or a wife whose spouse has committed adultery, if they can find it in their heart to forgive them and to be reconciled to their spouse, they may do so, and they may continue as husband and wife, because we're living in a new age of grace with the coming of Christ. What a great thing the grace of God is. But of course, many people would find that their partner who has committed adultery, well, they simply can't come to terms with it. It's just too painful. Perhaps their partner is continuing in adultery anyway and will not stop and refuses to stop. Well, now that that adulterous partner is no longer put to death, what should happen? Is the innocent party in that marriage forced to continue for the rest of their life, struggling in that dreadful situation with an adulterous husband or an adulterous wife? I think most of us would have a great deal of sympathy with someone who found themselves trapped in that kind of condition. And so does God. And so, although it's not what he intends for marriage, in his kindness towards us, he permits a husband or a wife to be divorced from their unfaithful spouse. Now, Jesus himself gave some teaching on this, and I want to bring two passages to your attention, because there's a great deal of misunderstanding over the things that Jesus said. First of all, in Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is teaching on the subject of divorce, again having been questioned about it by the Pharisees. And in Mark 10, beginning at verse 2, we read this: "The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' They were testing him. And he said, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." Well, let's just compare that to what Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel. And first of all, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus speaking, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." And in Matthew 19 and verse 9, just this one verse, let me read it for you. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." You see, Jesus was faced with the situation where in his day, divorce was cheap and easy, and a man could divorce a woman for just about any reason he liked. In fact, he didn't even have to have a reason. He could just get up one morning and think, "Well, I'd rather be out of this, actually." And he could write her a certificate of divorce, and as far as he was concerned, that was it, and that was sufficient. And that was the background of divorce in Jesus' day, and that's what the Pharisees are asking Jesus about. So in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus says, "If a woman divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery," he's talking about those who've been divorced for no reason. There's been no legitimate reason for their divorce. And so in the eyes of God, they're not divorced. And so if either of them marry again, then they're committing adultery, because as far as God's concerned, their original marriage is still in force. And that's the issue that the Pharisees are taking with Jesus. You'll see in Mark's Gospel, he doesn't mention anything about sexual immorality. He doesn't say whoever divorces his wife except if the partner's committed adultery. He doesn't even mention it, because that's not the issue that the Pharisees are taking up with him. It's this easy divorce that they're talking about, and that's what Jesus is answering. In Matthew's Gospel, he adds this extra caveat. "Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery." So here's a man, and he just feels like divorcing his wife. So he does, and leaves her destitute. She has little choice, especially in New Testament days, than to find another man to look after her and to marry him. And that husband, who's divorced her for no reason, is forcing her to commit adultery with another man. Otherwise, how is she going to survive? And that's the kind of issue in Jesus' day that he's trying to take notice of with the Pharisees. And that's what he's addressing. In Matthew 5, Jesus permits divorce on the grounds of adultery. Divorce is legitimate on the grounds of adultery, although it's not what God intended. But it's legitimate. But there's another ground for divorce. It's a ground for divorce that the Lord Jesus never addressed, but the Apostle Paul does. Because there are issues that occur within the early church and within the church today that simply weren't around before Christ had died and before the church was in place. Because we have issues now concerning what happens when someone becomes a Christian. We've got people who aren't saved and we've got people who are saved. That wasn't the case in Jesus' day. And so we've got grounds for divorce because of desertion. So I'd like you to come back to 1 Corinthians 7. And we're going to have a look at that, those verses 10 to 16. Now, are you a Christian and are you married? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. "Now, to the married," if you're married, this is for you, "I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. A Christian is not to walk out on the marriage. It is expressly forbidden in verse 10. Okay, but what should happen if there's a problem in the marriage which requires them to be separated? Perhaps the husband is abusing the wife and she needs to be removed for her own safety and sometimes for her own sanity. Well, verse 11 tells us that they may be separated, but that's not the same as divorce. And reconciliation must always be the goal, because they are still married, even though they may be separated. And they're not free to remarry in such cases, because they're not divorced, they're just separated. And reconciliation and restoration of that relationship must always be the goal. If you're a Christian, you cannot walk out on your marriage. You say, well, what if there is one partner who's being abused by the other? Should that situation just be put up with indefinitely for the rest of their days? Should a wife be a punchbag for her husband? Is that tolerable before the Lord? Is there a husband who's being used as a punchbag by his wife? It's much less common, but it happens. Well, just hang fire on that thought for a second, and let's just move on through these passages, verses 12 to 16. But to the rest, to the rest. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Paul looks at another set of circumstances that can arise, which is this. When you have a married couple and neither of them are Christian believers, what happens when one of them gets converted? And you have either a Christian husband or a Christian wife living with an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife. What happens then? Well, we've already seen a Christian is not to walk out on their marriage. We've seen that we're not to be unequally yoked. A Christian cannot enter into a marriage with a non-Christian. But what happens when you begin with two non-Christians and one gets saved? If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, don't get divorced. If one party gets saved and the other is willing to continue to live with them, then they should continue in their marriage together. An unbeliever with a believer. That's what the Word of God teaches. But if the unbeliever is not willing to put up with the newfound faith of their spouse and walks out and deserts them, and it's irreconcilable, and there's nothing that can be done to bring them back together, that should always be the first rule. But if nothing can be done to bring them back together again, that believer who has been abandoned by their spouse, well, it's just as if their spouse had died in many ways. They've been left in exactly the same situation as if they'd been widowed. That's the position they find themselves in. Verse 15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage, is not under law, is no longer under that marriage contract in such cases. So the Apostle Paul in the early church introduces this other case for divorce, which is where an unbeliever walks out on a married believer and deserts them and leaves them as if they had died. It leaves them destitute. In such cases, that believer can apply for a divorce from their unbelieving partner who has deserted them. Now, what's that got to do with two Christians whose marriage gets into trouble? Well, we need to think it through very carefully. Here's a Christian man and a Christian woman, and a problem occurs in their marriage. It might be adultery, it could be some other difficulty. Reconciliation must always, always be the first goal. Bring those two back together again. Restore their relationship. That must always be the first goal. But the innocent party is not free to walk out on the marriage. Now, that person who's a Christian in that marriage, who's causing the problem because of some sin, if the problem persists, in other words, they're continuing in their sin, if they're a member of a church, which is why it's so good always to be a member of a church, because you're under the authority and the oversight of that church. The church must step in that situation and bring discipline on the believer who's causing the problem in that marriage. Now, church discipline always has one goal, and that's reconciliation and restoration. Repentance, so that things are reconciled and put right. That's always the object of church discipline. And so that discipline is brought upon that person, that believer who's causing the problem in that marriage. And if the discipline works, their marriage will be restored and God will get all the glory. But if that believer continues in their sin and refuses to have that marriage relationship restored, church discipline will continue to apply. And the ultimate sanction that the church must apply is that that believer will be excommunicated from the church. And they are to be looked upon as though they're not a believer. And so we actually find those two people in exactly the same position as those that Paul is talking about in verses 12 to 15. Someone who is a believer, and now their partner, once thought to be a believer, is now looked upon as an unbeliever. And that unbeliever has walked out and deserted, refuses to repent. In such a case, the innocent believer, if they wish, is free to divorce from their unbelieving partner who has refused to repent. And the Bible lays down these legitimate grounds for divorce. It's not what God wants. It's not what God intended. It's not commanded. It's not encouraged. But it's permitted. These legitimate grounds for divorce. And when such people are divorced legitimately, they are free to remarry. So legitimate remarriage may be sought when your spouse has died. The marriage contract has ended. But legitimate remarriage may also be sought when, if I can use this phrase, your spouse is as good as dead. An adulterer would, but for the grace of God, have been put to death. They are, in the eyes of God, as good as dead. You may divorce the adulterer, provided every avenue for reconciliation has been tried first. A deserter has walked out of your marriage and left you as good as widowed. You may divorce and you may remarry. The Bible's very clear. Now, what about, just briefly, now there are all kinds of situations that you can think about. What I don't want you to do, please don't spend all week trying to think up the most complicated case study for me to try and answer next Sunday. You've got better things to think about and spend your time on, and so have I. But let's just think of a few. What about? What about people who get converted but they have all kinds of relationship issues? Perhaps they've been divorced, but according to the Bible, their divorce was illegitimate. It wasn't done according to biblical grounds. They got divorced simply because they got fed up with their marriage and they decided to get divorced. The Bible wouldn't allow that, but that was the grounds for their divorce. What about someone who was an adulterer? They were the guilty party, and they've been divorced because they committed adultery. What happens when they get converted? How do we deal with them in the church? Well, first of all, we must emphasise that such people will need a lot of tender, patient, spiritual, biblical care and counsel. They will need to be encouraged and helped to be reconciled as much as it's reasonable to be reconciled with previous partners. And for example, taking on board as much responsibility as they can for any children that may be involved. As a Christian believer, doing everything they can to be reconciled and have previous relationships restored. What about remarriage? A thorny issue. Now, you'll find some Christians who disagree with me on this one. I've thought long and hard about this. What about someone who gets saved and their past in terms of their relationships is just an absolute nightmare? All kinds of things gone wrong. Are they free to marry as a believer now? I believe they are. I'll tell you why. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read these words. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There is much grace in the gospel, and there is much grace to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to spread the gospel to a world which is hurting and fractured and dysfunctional as it hasn't been for a long, long time. And as we spread the gospel, and by God's grace, as we see people coming to faith in Christ, we're going to have people with baggage like you wouldn't believe walking in through our doors. How are we to treat them? How will we behave towards them? What will our attitudes be in Christ to those who come to faith and become brothers and sisters? The Lord Jesus was a friend of sinners. So must we be. The gospel brings grace like you couldn't imagine. so must we be. The word of God is very clear. We must make sure that we abide by the very clear things that it permits, the very clear things that it rules out of question. The Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth, and we must be too. And we need to be those who demonstrate what a wonderful thing marriage can be when Christ is at the centre of all that we do. And may He help us to be so.